The first five verses of chapter 4, as we consider our new relationships in a new family. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who have labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we come once again to your word now, and we pray that you might speak to every heart through it, that as you, by the Spirit, have inspired these words for our edification, instruction, and righteousness, as you have given these things to charge not only the Philippian church, but every church of all the ages. So now we pray that as you have called us together in one body to stand fast, that you would give us grace to pursue that end for which we have been called together, that we might be one people in the Lord in whom we pray. Amen. Dear friends, sin is a divisive, destructive, disrupting force in human lives and relationships. Isaiah told the people of God, "Your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." And in just the same way that sin separates people from God, sin separates human beings from each other. When there were only two people in the world, living in bliss and perfection, in harmony together, before the entrance of sin, our first parents lived in harmony. But the very moment sin entered their lives, they were instantly estranged from one another. As soon as it happened, you remember, Abraham began to blame his wife and God. "Hey, it's the woman whom you gave me. She gave me to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I ate." Okay. And so, sin created the first division. And so it continues to the present. Husbands divided from wives by sin. Children alienated from parents by sin. Bosses and workers resentful of each other. Races, peoples, nations likewise. Mankind has been shattered into millions of bits by sin. But friends, the grace of God reunites. It is greater than all of our sin. It restores peace and love and harmony, not only between men and God, but between man and man. Peace and unity are one of the primary blessings and effects of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't be able to trace that all out for you today, but just by way of introduction, consider how often, how regularly, peace with God and peace with each other comes up in Paul's letters when he applies the gospel to the church. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, he described how peace came at last between Jew and Gentile, people that were very hostily alienated from each other at that time. How they've been made one family and household, having made peace by the cross. The Lord taking down that wall, that dividing wall of hostility between them, making peace, forming one humanity out of the two, and so forth. God's grace reconciles. It is greater than our sin. It creates harmony, love, mutual appreciation, respect, common purpose. Sin separates and divides us because it exalts us above others. But God's grace and Christ's love humbles the soul. And so before God and man, it teaches us forgiveness, graciousness, and reconciliation. Of course, everything that we do in the Christian life, we do imperfectly. This life is not rest, but exercise, Luther said. And so, therefore, here in chapter 4, Paul gives the church an exercise regimen. They need to strengthen themselves to stand fast in the Lord. And so, by these final instructions, they will learn how to stand fast together. The verses in Philippians 4 here are coming rapid fire, it's true, but they're not disjointed. There's this connection. You see, remember in chapter 3, having just warned us against those people who live for their own desires, these enemies of the cross of Christ, he therefore begins chapter 4 with the command to stand fast, military language. Stand fast together in love. Obviously, Christians can't stand fast, however. They can't stand fast together if they are divided against one another. And so he then urges these two ladies who have had some unnamed differences to reconcile and calls on the church to help them. This type of division which has weakened their joy. He calls them therefore to rejoice together, verse 4, and to bear with one another, verse 5. And so you see the flow. And I think it's interesting, by the way, that you'll remember this is the second time Paul has gone around this. This is an ancient rhetorical device, chiasm. He goes back around as he began in the main body of his letter in the very beginning. You remember verses 27 and 28. He called them to stand firm in one spirit, not being in any way terrified by their enemies, and therefore to be unified. He called them in chapter 2 to be like, beginning of chapter 2, like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. A united church will present a united front before these enemies. And here is this very same pattern as he concludes the main body of the letter. In view of these enemies of the cross, end of chapter 3, who could entice the Christians away from the Lord? Paul calls them to stand fast together in one spirit, to be of one mind. Very same phrases as before in chapter 2. To be of one mind in the Lord. Admiral Nelson once came on deck to find two of his officers arguing with each other on a day of battle. Infuriated, he took them and physically turned them around and faced the enemy ships and said, "Gentlemen, these are your enemies." Okay? These are your enemies. And sometimes the church can forget. "Gentlemen, ladies, stop it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood in here. But where there's disharmony inside, there is bound to be defeat outside. How can the church stand fast together if it is divided? If it does not have the joyful unity of the Lord? If Christians can't bear the sight of each other, how can they look the world in the face? If there's disharmony inside, there'll be defeat outside." But nevertheless, here are these two women, godly women who had labored with Paul. As one translation put it, who shared his struggle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Another, who contended at his side. And here they are struggling and contending with each other. It happens too frequently. But the question, of course, is what's the church to do? What now? Well, I'll briefly consider with you four directions that Paul gives the church in this situation. If you like, four practices or four disciplines for joyful unity in the church. You want to have joyful unity in the church? You have issues to deal with? Here are the practices he commends to us. It's a four-word outline: affection, reconciliation, joy, and gentleness. Affection, reconciliation, joy, and gentleness. These are the four we'll consider today. First, affection. Affection. You note how Paul piles up these terms of endearment here in verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." He begins calling them brothers, for so he regards them as the family of God. He calls them my beloved. He tells them he longs for them, that is, he desires to see them. "My beloved and longed for brethren." Now, friends, these are not just hackneyed expressions, and I'm not just saying the church needs to start using such expressions all the time and mean nothing by it. I mean, there's a way that the church can sometimes do that, right? And to say, you know, brother and stuff, and not really mean it. This is not what Paul is doing. He doesn't always speak in such language. This is genuine affection. Sometimes people just get into the habit. Maybe you've seen there's certain people who call everybody dear or honey. I used to visit this part of Maryland where for some reason everyone called you hun, or short for honey, right? So you go through the toll booth. Here's your change, hun. Actually, it's like hon. Wonder what they call people that they really like, right? Okay, so he's speaking affectionately to them in genuine terms because, of course, he loves them. He calls them my joy and my crown. We have a very similar phrase. You're my pride and joy. Do you know how much faithful Christians mean to ministers of the gospel? You are precious. You are our joy and our pleasure and our reward. And so deep is Paul's love and affection that it overflows in these intimate expressions for the Philippians as to say to one's children, my pride and joy, my crown, so precious are you to me. And at the end of the same sentence, for the second time in the sentence, he calls them once again beloved, repeating the word for emphasis. The NIV thinks it's awkward and changes it to dear friends or something. But it's the same word used twice in the sentence. My beloved, my twice beloved brethren. Well, this is very interesting. What are we to make of such language piled up here in verse 1? Well, obviously, you say he loved the people and he wasn't afraid to tell them so in such a tender way. That's true. But why? Why is he using such language at this point? These words of love, you notice, are all piled up to surround one simple command: to stand firm together. The purpose here is to call God's people to action, to stand fast, as we said, particularly in the face of those who are naming themselves as Christians, but living for pleasure, and these who might allure them away from their steadfastness in Christ. In light of this, all these words of fatherly affection are supposed to help them stand fast in Christ together. I'll read it again, the emphasis. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. In the world, you see, of false teaching and immorality, where Christians so often stumble and fall, haven't we seen that? The love and affectionate fellowship of the saints is necessary to help keep them standing fast together in the Lord, you see. Does that make sense to you? You say, nah, Dave, it doesn't make any sense. You preach the word, we believe the word, that's all we need. We don't need any of that love stuff to stay with you. Well, perhaps you're one of those guys who said, honey, I told you I loved you when I married you, and if it ever changed, I'd figure I'd tell you. Maybe you're one of the guys that say, my children don't need to love me, just respect me. Well, friend, let me tell you something. Just as that attitude makes for distant marriages and estranged children, and too often breaks up a home, so it is in the household of God. For God has ordained that both houses and churches are held together through many temptations, toils, and snares through love. Homes and churches likewise. And let me point out that the one who wrote these tender, affectionate words, the emotional father to these Philippians, is an individual of the masculine gender. He was a strong and a resolute man. In fact, he was one of the most courageous men in the history of the world, I judge, as you can tell from his extraordinary perseverance in the face of sufferings and his boldness before kings. He was a man's man, as we say. But consider how tenderly, how emotionally, how intimately and affectionately he spoke toward those he loved. He was not ashamed to do so and know that he knew that they needed to hear it. This was to be read in their assembly and, of course, then in countless other assemblies. Now, this is something I want to labor just a minute because, as you know, American men, particularly I judge Southern men, have learned to repress their emotions. To be strong is not to say what you feel, or even better, not to feel at all. Right? And tenderness and affection in our culture are often read as weakness. I understand. But I'll simply say that the biblical idea of manhood is not the same as the American ideal of manhood. In fact, you remember just a few verses earlier, chapter 3, verse 18, how Paul said, "I am writing this to you in tears, warning you of these people." Now, my father, my dear father, was a staid Scot. Scottish immigrant whose lip didn't go north of his teeth, ever. And he very rarely cried. But when he cried, it made a deep impression upon me. And Paul wants to make this deep impression on the Philippians. To be warned by his tears, to be strengthened on by his love, and so to stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And the point is, friends, bottling up your emotion and showing no affection to those whom you love is no way to be a strong man. And, in context, it's certainly not a way to be an effective servant of Christ. Elders, therefore, everyone, the family of God, is to be a family nurtured and strengthened in love. And this applies, as I mentioned already, equally together in the home. Spoken love is essential to the spiritual growth and well-being and strength of those under your care. And that will help to deliver them from the temptations which the Philippians likewise face. I can tell you from unhappy experience that young men can spot a girl a mile off who's not been loved properly at home. And I won't elaborate, but my point is this. It is not enough simply for you to bring home the paycheck or even to feel love for your children. You need to express tender affection. And even when you challenge them or rebuke them, you need to make it plain that it's your tender love for them that brings you to do it. Without expressed affection, it will embitter them, alienate them, provoke them to wrath. And I know there are many ways to show love, I grant. And I'm not saying one above the other. Simply that words of endearment and affection like this are essential for spiritual well-being and growth. Some people live in the same house, but they live alone. They hardly talk. Precious little spiritual communication. No genuine sharing about what they really think or how they feel. No affirmations or expressions of love to speak of. No sharing of troubles or helping with burdens. Spouses and children alike can feel that way. And you know, it's possible even for them to come here and to feel alone in a crowd at church. And such aloneness leaves people very much exposed spiritually. Exposed to temptations. Working against the strength and the joy that he's about to speak of. Bringing division. People get in struggles of faith, into disagreements. The hurts build up. A church, however, that is full of the expressed love and intimacy can stand fast, can rejoice, can forbear in gentleness and cover over a multitude of sins. And that's what Paul is therefore urging. So belaboring this point a little bit more, I ask you, are you able to tell a Christian brother that you love him, that you miss him, that you long for him, that you appreciate him, that you're concerned about him? Does he mean so much to you? Being able to give and receive love, it is an essential, it's a critically important part of your Christian growth in life, not to mention important to other people. Do you talk to God like that? Do you talk to anyone like that? If not, there's something important missing. And so if these words of Paul surprise or challenge you, you may need to go back to the beginning to understand what Christianity is all about. For you have missed the import of the first commandment, to love the Lord our God with all that's in you. And the second, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, on which hang all the law and the prophets. And so let us resolve to speak to our brothers and sisters, perhaps especially those that we might otherwise ignore or avoid, with the considerable tenderness, love, and affection that befits Christ, because we have received His calling. And you do that not just here, but in all your day-to-day relationships. And I'll tell you something. People will think that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. I guarantee they will. Our first discipline, the longest, for the steadfast unity of the church, is expressing affection. Second, verses 2 and 3, there's pursuing reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now we have to feel bad for these ladies. Euodia and Syntyche, there's a reason that people don't name their daughters this, even though they were popular names at one time. Nevertheless, they are now known for this disagreement. Euodia and Syntyche had both worked hard to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, laboring with Paul, verse 3. And now they needed to expend their effort and attention bringing reconciliation to each other. And this disagreement obviously had become a public disagreement, which is how Paul knew and how he doesn't mind to say it. Left unchecked, it is going to destroy the steadfastness and the love and the joy of the church, verse 1, verse 4. And so therefore he urges these women to be of the same mind in the Lord. As I mentioned, exactly the same phrase he used in chapter 2, verse 2. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. And he spent most of that chapter describing what it means to have the mind of Christ. And as we saw then, Paul doesn't mean that we are to think exactly the same on every issue, and that's how we are going to have our unity. We'll never get there in this life. Nor are we supposed to set aside essential truths for the sake of unity. Rather, as he says in the very next verse, the point is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out for the interests of others. Let that mind of Christ be in you, who humbled himself. He made himself a servant and served the needs of others rather than pushing himself forward. And then at last he was exalted. This is the mind that you need to have, to be of one mind in the Lord. Here is the mind of humility that seeks the highest good for one another. And when Christians can come together in such a mind, then they can find reconciliation. And I think it's interesting, who has the responsibility here to pursue reconciliation? Euodia or Syntyche? Well, interestingly, he repeats the verb. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. They both do. I plead with you, says Paul, in the voice of the Spirit, not likewise pleading with each of you. I plead with each of you, whatever side you are on, to deal with this matter. Don't say no to God when you know this is His command. And don't say it won't do any good and therefore you don't have to do any duty, because resolving conflict is work. We're not called to succeed always, but we are called to work. And it is never easy. It's much easier to avoid it. And sometimes, as in this case, it's necessary to have others act as peacemakers, which Paul is calling for here. He enlists some other in the church, probably Epaphroditus, who's taking this letter, to help these women. But this is now obviously a matter for the whole church. The church cannot act like a body if the arm is against the shoulder, is against the hand, is against the eye. If these are all out of sorts with each other, we will not get the proper love and ministry to one another, which we need. We will not live together in harmony. We will harm ourselves and others and not stand fast in the Lord. When conflict spreads, more and more people will be damaged. So, you may want to win, but the more you seek to get others on your side, the more the whole church will lose. Therefore, to stand fast in the Lord, you must practice the grace of reconciliation. When Abraham Lincoln was a young lawyer in Springfield, Illinois, a rich man asked him to take a lawsuit against a poor man who owed him $2.50. Of course, that was a lot more money back then in silver than it is today. Nevertheless, it was still, even in that day, a relatively small amount. But this man, you see, was mad. It was a matter of principle. He wanted his $2.50. He wanted to win. And so he came to Lincoln, and Lincoln at first hesitated to take the case, but on second thought he agreed, as long as the rich man would retain him at that point, then and there, for the fee of $10 cash up front. The man quickly agreed and handed Lincoln the $10. He then went to the poor man. He said, "I'll give you $5 if you'll settle with this guy for $2.50. The poor man took it very gratefully. The poor man made $2.50. The lawyer, as usual, made out the best, made the $5. And the rich man, well, he of course paid $10 to get his $2.50 debt settled. You say this rich man was an idiot. But this is exactly the way it is in the church. The people would rather turn some small matter into a great matter and get many people involved, even at great cost to the whole church, rather than just settle some small debt. And in the story, the lawyer is like the devil. Some of you will like that, I think, here. The lawyer is the devil who always makes out, no matter what. Right? Making a fool of the one who couldn't settle his own small debt. So it is in the church. As the devil just laughs. Here are these two women who had labored with Paul to bring the good news of Christ to the world. And now here they are, tearing the church they helped to build apart. Is that what anybody wanted? The Christian church proclaims to the world that not only is Christ's salvation bring us eternal life, but that by following Him, our lives are transformed. And that we find new power, new desires to live a truly good life of love, to pursue love. And if our embrace of Jesus Christ has not made us any different in just this way, namely the way that we deal with one another and disagree with one another, in the way that we love people no matter what, and how we preserve our unity in the church in the face of our temptation to anger and offense, I say, if Christ has not made us any different in that way, then what we're saying is that Christ has not made that difference among us that He and we said He would. And we are essentially saying that the gospel is not the wonderful power in real human life that we claim it to be. At least that was the case for these women who had labored to bring others the gospel and who were now very actively showing that the gospel had not made much difference in their lives in this way. And Christians must not, cannot, will not say that. But how did it look for these women at the church? Bringing the $10 debt to the whole church rather than to settle the $2.50. In His great prayer delivered in the upper room on the night of His betrayal, Jesus asked the Father that His disciples may be one in order that the world may know that You sent Me. In other words, that such real heartfelt unity is something so unusual in the world, something so difficult to achieve, that to find it so regularly among Christians would go a long way to prove the supernatural origin of the Christian life. There has to be something different about these people for a reason. If Christians, however, can't get along with one another, if they can't, despite all that they have in common, besides having the Spirit of God in their hearts, if the gospel has not made any effect this way, it's discredited before the world in a very harmful way. Christ has called us to peace, and blessed are the peacemakers, and the fruit of the Spirit we read today is peace. These peacemakers who are the sons of God, peace in one body, the goal of the gospel, making and keeping peace a priority for us all. It's not just about your $2.50. It's about Christ and His name and His cause in the world that was being undercut by these women. It's interesting, I think, that we're not told the nature of these ladies' disagreement. What were they disagreeing about? Ooh, we want to know. Neither are we told the name of the one in the church who's called to bring them together. And it's just as well, because we can all fill in our own names and our own disagreements and apply this just as easily to ourselves. It doesn't matter what their disagreement is. It matters what our disagreements are. This life is not rest but exercise. The second discipline is that of reconciliation. Third, Paul urges the church in verse 4 to joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. I'm going to pass by this point very quickly with little comment because we had a whole sermon on joy recently. I'll simply point out the connection. When the church has a spirit of joy, it is a great source of strength for the whole congregation as they seek to stand fast together. It fosters affection. It draws us together. We can be gentle and forbearing and cover over sins in love. Point 4. And therefore, we should be the happiest, most joyful church we can possibly be. And when a church is divided by disagreements and a critical spirit, such joy is interrupted and imperiled. In our third discipline, I'll simply say, is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Fourth and finally, most briefly, to stand fast together in the Lord, we need patience. Gentleness. Gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to all men. I didn't know this word. I had to look it up. It's not the ordinary word for gentleness. You'll notice in my New King James, if you have one, the footnote says graciousness or forbearance. That's the nuance of the word. A few dictionary definitions to give you the sense. Practicing restraint, gentle, yielding, tolerant, courteous, kind, says one. Gentle, kind, forbearing, says another. Lightfoot describes it as the opposite to a spirit of contention and self-seeking. The opposite of contention and self-seeking. Steadfast unity depends upon humility. Such gentleness in the face of contention is not weakness. It is strength in doing our Master's will in a difficult time. Remember in Philippians 2, that lowliness of mind, looking out for each other's interests, having the mind of Christ who humbled himself. The Lord here, he says, is at hand. The mighty one who has dealt with us so gently, so kindly, so generously and graciously is with us. And if we have been so sacrificially served by our Savior, who has passed over our sins in His grace, covered them by the blood of Jesus, if He has treated us so graciously, it is only right that we also should treat others with the same grace. And it is the glory of a Christian to forget himself for the sake of others. So Paul therefore says, let your gentleness, your forbearing, your gracious spirit be known to all men. go out of your way to show others how gracious, patient, not easily offended you are, quick to yield your rights, to cover over sins in love, to give preference to the other person, counting them more important than yourself. Such gentle forbearance is essential to the church's spiritual welfare. Augustine said of his friend Alpius, with whom he occasionally had some disagreements, "You know, we were washed in the same blood. We were washed in the same blood. We have sins that have both been covered over by that same blood of Jesus. And the more that I remember my sins and his sins have been covered over by Jesus, the more we are able to forbear with the sins of each other." Our Samuel Rutherford wrote this to one of his favorite correspondents, Lady Kenmure. "The more sense of sin, the less sin. The more sense of sin, the less sin." That is to say, the more that we reckon with our sinfulness, the more that we reckon with the fact that our Lord, who is with us, has covered over our sins and those of our brothers, we will not push ourselves forward. We will be ashamed to assert ourselves as though we deserved something from others. Love will cover over a multitude of sins. We will have not contention and self-seeking, as Lightfoot calls it. But we will learn to practice a grace and a forbearance in the church that will strengthen the whole body to stand fast in the Lord and to learn the mind of Christ. Our goal is to honor Christ in these things by growing in maturity, helping each other to grow as well as ourselves. What does God want to teach me in this difficulty? What does God want to teach the other person, the church? How can I learn if I'm offended? To respond by expressing affection. To pursue reconciliation. Not to let it destroy my joy in the Lord. To bear and forbear with others in grace. These are the four disciplines which will strengthen the church to stand in the evil day. Affection, reconciliation, joy, forbearing gentleness. In conclusion, preparation for this, I read a number of different books on Philippians. I read one English minister, Church of England minister, on the book of Philippians, Modern Person. He mentioned a certain husband and wife that he had visited a couple years back in Liverpool. He discovered that they had both been Christians and faithful members of the church when they got married. But after 7 years together, the wife had fallen away from the Lord. And then, since he'd been there, the last 15 years of their marriage had been one where she had not only refused to go to church, but argued strongly against the Christian faith. Last 15 years. This minister had compassion on the woman. He said, "Well, tell me, how did this all start?" And it turns out that this was all started at a church fundraiser, a bazaar, as it's called, where she went to the cake booth and bought a cake. And then she saw another cake there that she wanted. And she said, "Oh, I'll have that one also." And the woman behind the booth said, "Oh, no, you can't have two. Only one per customer." And something about the way that she said it, about the unfriendliness and the tone of this woman, she was deeply offended. And the more it played on her heart, the more she felt that the church was full of hypocrites, that she didn't want to go back and face this woman. And for 15 years, she stayed away. Never went back. Church is full of hypocrites. Well, soon after the minister had visited them, this couple moved to another house near a different church, as it happened. And the woman, by the encouragement, she went and attended the service. And she said when she walked in, it was like coming home. And she came back to the Lord. And it was such a wonderful time. She was actually going to have surgery because of a medical condition called, I believe it's called, Dupuytren's contracture. But God had miraculously healed her of that. And to have all this happen in such a short time, this was such an encouragement to her, as it was an affirmation, a personal affirmation to her, of God's love and acceptance of her. And she wrote to this minister and said, "It is so lovely to know that God wants me in His family after all that I said against Him." And she learned to rely on God's love and to have maybe a bit more forbearance with others, to have more joy. But she was so sad that she had wasted 15 years of her life because of a simple personality clash. While small hurts build up, disagreements, disunity, unforgiveness, it weakens the church, it damages our faith. But the warmth of a loving Christian friendship strengthens the church, builds our faith, and is a vital source of strength as we all seek to stand fast in the Lord together. How about you? There are hurts that have been weakening you, that have been weakening your steadfastness, your joy, your affection, your reconciliation. I don't know, maybe you're here and it's been a long time since you've been walking with the Lord because of something like this. When you say the church shouldn't act like that, you're exactly right. And Paul loves these women, Yodia and Syntyche. These are godly women. But things happen. And things will continue to happen as long as we draw breath. Friends, sin separates. The grace of God reconciles mightily. And if you have been so damaged, if it has caused you to be astray, I invite you to come back, not simply to the Church of Christ, but to the grace of Christ, which is greater than all of our sins, and learn from Him. Have His mind. It will be to you like a coming home that will never end. And God would have you in His family, even this very day. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we would thank You for condescending to such cross creatures like us, to people made of the dust of the earth, to speak to us in such love and grace, to tell us that You have chosen us before the foundation of the world, that in love You predestined us to adoption as Your children. You would even give Your Son, spare Him not, to reclaim us, to provide us forgiveness of sins, that where sin abounded, grace might much more abound. You even listen to our stammering lips from divided hearts as we tell You that we love You. Oh, gracious Father, we long to stand fast much more. We long to have more affection of Christ, more joy of the Lord, more forbearance, and a practice of reconciliation that is able to heal those deep wounds. We long to know more of Your love, to show more of Your love, to share more of Your love with others in our church, our families, our friendships, yes, our enemies. We would have that same affection and mercy, comfort of love, and fellowship of the Spirit, and consolation in Christ. And as these things all Your fruits, we come to You and confess that we do not have such things in us by nature. But by grace, We pray that such things would grow in us more and more this very day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.